Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, as we approach your word this morning, we recognize how much we are in need of your Holy Spirit to open our minds and our hearts, to help us understand the message of this section of your word. And so we ask that you would send your Spirit now. Let him work powerfully in us and among us through this, your holy word, that we might know you and love you and be strengthened to serve you all the more. And please, O Lord, I ask that you would grant to me, as your servant, called to deliver this word this morning, I ask that you would fill me with that same Spirit. Guide my thoughts. Control my tongue. That the words I speak will be exactly what you want your people who are in this building or participating from home, that they will be the words you want them to hear, and that you will use those words to strengthen them in faith and to draw those who are hearing and might not yet know you to know Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. We are continuing in Ephesians this morning. We'll be focusing on verses 1 to 13 here in Ephesians chapter 3. If I say the word prison to you, what's the first thought that crosses your mind? My first thought was, ugh, prison, you're doomed, you're a goner. What did you do that you've been sent to prison? There's no doubt that the other thoughts that might occur to us are pictures, images of all the thugs that we think are there behind bars. Maybe the awful food, the lack of privacy. You can add to the lists. It's awful to be in prison, no question about it. Our perception of prison, rightly, isn't very rosy or positive. Now imagine that you wake up one morning and you do what every self-respecting American does these days, pick up your phone first thing. You got to check your messages. And right there in front of you, you see a text message from your pastor. And he says to you, help, I'm in prison. What would your reaction be? I hope you'd think, you got to be kidding me. This is a joke. Because if you're not thinking that, I'm a little worried here. The reality is, when we don't know the details, why the imprisonment took place, what led to it, even someone you and I trust, there might be that slight bit of doubt. Maybe Matossian is a felon after all, we just didn't know it. I'm not, don't worry. What happens is it becomes difficult to listen to what that person says. It becomes easy to question the message preached and delivered by a minister if we hear he's in prison. It might make us wonder, is that message actually the right message, a good message, a powerful message? Is it a message that's really worth believing and therefore living one's life in light of that message that he preached and delivered? I mean, should I really believe it? Look what it got him. He's in prison. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the church in Ephesus, was facing a situation very much like that. He was writing from prison. He had established his credentials, his authoritative status at the beginning of the letter. He's Paul. He's an apostle of Jesus. He's been formally commissioned and sent as a representative of Christ. He speaks on Christ's behalf and with the authority of Jesus. He also pointed out in chapter 1, verse 1, that he's an apostle by the will, the sovereign desire and determination of God himself. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. That's chapter 1, verse 1. Yet now he's in prison. You see, we're supposed to listen to him because of his commission and authority. This is someone who knew what he was talking about and was given the authority to deliver a message. But now, about a third of the way into the letter, we find out he's actually writing us from jail. Paul's a prisoner. If that's the case, is he really, truly a trustworthy apostle? Well, it seems that Paul anticipated that some of the Ephesians would be wondering things exactly like that when they received his letter. And when he made reference there in the beginning of chapter 3 to being a prisoner, the clue comes in verse 2 when Paul writes, he says, "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." You notice that language, "assuming that you have heard." He's recognizing that he knows they've heard it. But he's recognizing that some of them, as soon as he mentions imprisonment, might be questioning and wondering about this Paul. I mean, he's dealt with other churches that have challenged him and questioned him and doubted him. He's feeling their doubts from almost 1,000 miles away. So he writes because he wants to assuage their fears and to mitigate their doubts for the sake of the gospel. Because he knows the gospel is indispensable for life and for eternity. And so he wants them to be sure and confident that yes, though this man called the Apostle Paul is presently in prison, who he is and really what it is that he has delivered is still the very truth from God, the hope for all of life and eternity. Verse 13, he adds, he says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." You see, he also knew that some of them would not be doubting him, but now they'd be worried about him and concerned. Is he going to be okay? Is our champion for the faith going to be able to continue teaching us and others about the Lord Jesus? So Paul says, "I ask you not to lose heart." Now, when Paul mentions at the beginning of chapter 3, almost in passing, that he's a prisoner, he does that just as he's about to tell the Ephesians more about the content of his prayers for them. Look at verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And then that's where it breaks away. Maybe in some of your Bibles you'll see a little dash or whatever. It changes. But then if you look down, if you have your Bibles, this part's not printed in the text in the bulletin, but if you have your Bibles, you could look down at verse 14. You'll notice Paul repeats that phrase, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." So what's happened here is this. Paul was about to tell the Ephesians some things that he's now going to tell them after verse 14. But it's in the midst of that that he makes this reference to his imprisonment. Now, why Paul's mind went there and why he wanted to focus on that for that moment, we don't know exactly. We know he did it. But because he mentioned that imprisonment, he shifted gears for a moment to reestablish his legitimacy. But in the end, as he speaks of who he is and the calling he's been given and what it is that he's delivering in the message of the gospel, it's not so much about his legitimacy, but about that gospel. He doesn't want the Ephesians to doubt the gospel because he's in prison. And so in this section, once more, he highlights the glories and the beauties of God's grace in Jesus. The grace that Paul was entrusted to deliver to the Gentiles. Look at what he says about the kind of prisoner he is. Verse 1, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. He's a prisoner for Christ's sake, because of the gospel, for the good of the Gentiles. He's not in prison for a crime that he committed. He's in prison for Jesus' sake. And this imprisonment actually is for the Ephesians, for the Gentile believers. In other words, Paul's imprisonment itself is tied to the fact that he was appointed as Christ's apostle and ambassador specifically to non-Jews, to the Gentile nations. Paul is in prison in Rome because Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, when he had traveled there, accused him of bringing a Gentile into the forbidden precincts of the temple and of speaking against Moses. In Acts 21, Luke records how there was a mob that gathered, and there was violence beginning to take place in that mob because they thought that Paul was bringing a Gentile into the inner parts of the temple area. Now, Paul hadn't broken any laws, Jewish or Roman, but the circumstances eventually led him to appeal to Caesar. And that ended up keeping him stuck in prison for a number of years until he was finally brought to trial. Well, there's an interesting connection as well to the Ephesians and the incident in Jerusalem. Because what happened in Jerusalem took place very shortly after Paul had visited with and bid farewell to the elders of the church of Ephesus. We see that in Acts 20. It was not long after that final visit with them that he arrived in Jerusalem and ended up being arrested and imprisoned and so on. Paul had spent previously about 2 years in Ephesus during what's often referred to as his third missionary journey. From there, he traveled north to Macedonia, and it was on his way back then to Jerusalem that he stopped to see them again. And so what Paul is saying here to the Ephesians in this first verse is that everything I've done it for your benefit and for your good as a servant of Christ and of the gospel on behalf of you Gentiles. And now even my imprisonment is actually for your benefit. It's all so that you Gentiles will hear of and receive the goodness of Jesus. In verse 2, Paul explains that his work for the Gentiles was a stewardship of grace entrusted to him by God. What he's saying is, he's not God, he's not Christ, he's not a ruler or a king. His legitimacy comes from the fact that he is a servant, a steward, a household manager, given a message from his Lord that he's to deliver to others. Paul says, oh, believers in Ephesus, I'm in prison for Christ and for the gospel, and it's for you. It's because this good news, God has given it to me as his servant to deliver to you that you might have life. In verse 3, Paul elaborates on the grace entrusted to him. He describes it as a mystery that's been made known to him by a revelatory act. By some supernatural action, God came and opened up the mystery of grace to him. Now, why does Paul call God's grace a mystery? Why does he choose that language? Well, he gives us the answer in verse 5. Whatever the specific aspect of God's grace that Paul is about to highlight, what he says is this: in ages past, it was not made known in the way it is now made known. Now, Paul says, it's been revealed by the Holy Spirit through the apostles and prophets. Verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. It's a mystery, not because there's something mystical or mysterious about God's grace and the gospel, the good news that Paul delivers. He calls it a mystery because it was something that had been hidden and secret in the past. It wasn't revealed. But now, what was hidden before has been revealed. And whether he means by the fact that it was hidden in secrets and now revealed, whether it's in the sense of a degree of revelation, in other words, it's not that it was not known whatsoever, but only partially, or maybe it wasn't known at all. Either way, Paul is saying that mystery, God has now supernaturally revealed it and uncovered it through his apostles and prophets. So what is this mystery? This mystery, Paul says, is that you Gentiles, you Ephesians, who don't descend ethnically from Abraham, you are fellow heirs, joint heirs, heirs together with those Jews, with those in Israel who follow Christ. You are one body together. You are shares together. You have a part together with each other in the promise of Christ through the gospel. Verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. At this point, you might be thinking, wait a minute, Paul. Didn't God already say that all nations would be blessed through Abraham? How is this a new revelation? And we heard this passage from Isaiah about Assyria and Egypt, that they're going to be friends not just with each other, but also with Israel. You even talked about sending a redeemer for them, and that they would have an altar of yours in their land. Doesn't that mean somehow the message of grace for them, the gospel for them? Well, there's no question that a range of Old Testament passages point to blessings for all nations, and that in some way they will follow the true God. However, what we find in the Old Testament is that the nations are usually portrayed as trembling before God, and God's people are portrayed as victorious over the nations. It's in those circumstances of being conquered that they submit to God and follow him. We read earlier from Isaiah 19, in that day the Egyptians will be like women, and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. You see, when God reveals even pieces of grace for the nations beyond Israel, very often it's in the context of bringing them to their knees before Him as He stands victorious over them, as those who had hounded Him and His people and hated Him and His people over the centuries. What God has now revealed through Paul and the other apostles and the New Testament prophets is that the nations, the Gentiles, won't simply be brought to their knees to submit to God. Rather, He is saving them too through Jesus, so that they can enjoy the riches and the fullness of belonging to God. The good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is not only for Israel, for the Jewish people. It is for people from every nation and ethnicity and tribe and place under the sun. And these Gentiles, Paul is saying, will be on par with those Jews who follow Jesus, so that there will be a joyful unity and equality among them. He says they are one body. Put another way, they are each part of the very same body. Verse 6, members of the same body. That phrase, members of the same body, actually translates just one word. And it's a word that Paul invented. You won't find it in any other ancient Greek literature. What he did is he took the word that means with, and he smashed it together with the word that means body. He's trying to show how deep the unity and the oneness will be among those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, wherever they come from, wherever they've been, whoever they are merged together into that oneness. They fully share in all the fullness of the promise, the hope that we have through Christ. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, fellowship with God, the assurance that God has not forsaken us. Every good gift and every perfect gift that comes from above, James 1:17, that comes from the Father of lights, all of those good gifts belong to everyone who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever they've come from, Jew and Gentile alike. This full participation in Christ includes, too, the reality that Jew and Gentile are fellow heirs, heirs together of God. If you noticed, or if you caught back in the reading from Isaiah, God described Israel as His inheritance. He didn't say that about the other nations, even though He was bringing them together. For Israel, He said, they are My inheritance. What Paul is saying is that now, whether Jew or Gentile, you all fully become fully and legally brothers and sisters, siblings in Christ, and therefore all of you are heirs of God and are His inheritance. That's the power of the gospel of Jesus. Just imagine the awful fighting that went on recently in Israel between Jews and Palestinians. The Jew who becomes a follower of Jesus and the Palestinian who becomes a follower of Jesus, they become siblings, heirs together of all God's riches. That's what brings peace, the gospel of Jesus. When the gospel takes root, peace and love follow because God unites all His children and makes each equally an heir to His promises. It's no longer Israel alone that is His inheritance. It is the true Israel, the church of Jesus Christ, made up of people from every nation and tribe and place under the sun. And that's why we are called heirs together. You see, the same applies to the conflicts, the racial conflicts and divisions in our own lands. Black and white and olive, Latino and Native American and Asian. The power of Christ in the gospel. If you are a believer in Jesus, you are one in Him, fellow heirs and siblings of Christ. That brings us together. Amen. Amen. That's the mystery of the gospel that is now revealed and made known to and through Paul. He says, in past ages, God didn't make that so clear to Israel or the nations, that He would bring men and women and boys and girls from all over the world to become His people and united in Christ. Now, if it seems like Paul, or this morning, if you were here last Sunday, Pastor Matosian, if it sounds to you like he's repeating himself from what he said, what I said last week, what he said in chapter 2 that we looked at, you're right. That's exactly what Paul is doing. Maybe not the exact same words, but he's hitting on that same theme once again. He already explained that those who had been far away from God, that in Jesus, God brought them near to Himself. That they are now fellow citizens and members of God's household. And he talked about that one body of Christ made of Jew and Gentile together. He wants to make sure we don't miss the point. And so in this section, he adds more togetherness language. Heirs together, a body together, together shares in the promise of Christ. You know, so often we are prone in the West, especially here in America, to think very individualistically. It's Jesus and me. It's Jesus, the Bible, which is His Word, and me. You see, what Paul is saying is that's not true. Yes, each of you, each of us must for ourselves repent and believe in Christ. But he says we are together shares in the promise of Christ. That's the mystery that's now been made abundantly clear through the apostles and the prophets. He wants us, through this repetition, to understand. He wants to convince us of the importance of our unity in Christ. He's saying it is super important. My notes, that's all caps. Super important. It's so important, by the way, he's actually going to repeat it a little different way in chapter 4 yet again. He's going to urge us in that one spirit to maintain the unity of the body of Christ in peace. What he's doing is he is directing us through this to look at Christ over and over, to see the marvels and beauties and joys and blessings of His grace to us. And I use that word us intentionally. He says it's for all of us together. Now, Paul's emphasis on unity also connects to making God's wisdom known to the heavenly powers and authorities. Verse 10. If you looked at the title of the sermon, the first part of the title talks about the mystery revealed. And the second part, the wisdom of God made known. Well, that's where we are here at verse 10. In verses 7 through 9, Paul reviews his call to be a minister, a servant of the gospel, to declare God's grace to the Gentiles, to show the world the mystery, which is now no longer a mystery. He says, I've been called to do all of this, verse 10, so that through the church, God's multifaceted, multi-dimensioned, inscrutable wisdom will be made known to the invisible powers of the universe. He's saying the church is given a cosmic calling. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God is using us, His people, for cosmic purposes. In the Chronicles of Narnia, the White Witch for a moment thought that she had the upper hand when Aslan willingly allowed her to put him to death in Edmund's place. She knew nothing of that deep magic that the Creator had so designed that Aslan's death would not be final, that he would live again, and that this death, his death, would be followed by his restoration to life and the final destruction of the witch's stranglehold on Narnia. Well, that lion, Aslan, is meant to point us, through Lewis' work, to the Lion of Judah, Jesus himself, who reveals to us the fullness of the deepest magic, in quotes there, of God. The true and infinite and perfect and pure wisdom of God. Because in Christ we find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the church itself is the display of God's wisdom. The mystery that He would send His Son, and His Son willingly would come to be like us. That His Son would be our representative to die and to rise again that we might have life. The church itself, as that body that embraces that truth, is a display of God's wisdom and how He has brought Jew and Gentile together in that body. At the same time, the church is entrusted with the work of making this quadrillion dimensional wisdom of God known to rulers and powers who are aligned with the prince of darkness, the prince who thinks he can win against the Lion of Judah. Paul says, as the gospel has taken root among you, O Ephesians, as the mystery has been revealed, I want you to understand that also at the very same time, you are fulfilling this cosmic calling as a witness to and testimony to the wisdom of God. How does the church make this wisdom known? How do we fulfill that cosmic calling? Well, the answer is, here it is again, through our unity and love in Christ. John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That unity that God brings, that one church, that one body of Christ, all those people as heirs together of the promises of God in Christ, that is testimony to the wisdom of God, a testimony that reverberates throughout the universe. On every battlefield, what do generals want to do? They want to send their troops out to outsmart the enemy, to conquer, to divide and conquer. You want to separate them because they're less powerful when they are broken apart. Well, the powers of darkness, the powers of the air, want to unite the universe against God. But God's wisdom is revealed in the mystery of the gospel of Jesus, that through Jesus, God unites even those who have been enemies of one another to love each other and to be victorious over darkness. That's the wisdom of God. That's the power of the gospel. And that's what you and I, as the church of Jesus, together we are testifying to all the powers of darkness that want to divide and conquer us. Every time you share the gospel of Jesus, every moment that you love one another, every day that you live as a follower of Christ, you are individually and together displaying the wisdom of God to all those powers, as well as to all the world. There's nothing mysterious about it. The way we display it is live the Christian life. Be who you are in Christ. Be who God has made you to be through Jesus. You see, your new life in Christ puts God's powerful wisdom on display for all to see. That's a cosmic calling. So Paul's digression, because of his imprisonment, turns out actually to be central to the gospel message. He makes the case for his legitimacy as an apostle, as the one who was supernaturally entrusted with the good news of Jesus for the Gentiles. He makes his case for his legitimacy so that you and I will be strengthened in our love for Christ and our resolve to live in unity with each other for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we have heard your message. You've spoken it to us over and over in this letter, that we are one in Christ. There is one body, and we are all part of that same body, and therefore we have a share in each other. We belong to one another as we belong to you in Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you will continue to strengthen the bonds of that unity within this body here at Christ Presbyterian Church, that you would also strengthen those bonds among all your people around the world. Whatever nation they live in, whatever skin color they have, whatever work they do, whatever tribe they belong to, wherever they have come from, O Lord, if they name the name of Jesus and belong to him, we pray that you would foster this kind of powerful unity so that we as your people, the Church of Jesus, will powerfully testify to your grace and to your wisdom so that even the angels above will see it and marvel because of it for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.